We will be flipping back and forth on the Bibles here today if you have one available.
Might come in handy.
So first of all, good morning, everybody. It's a pleasure to take the pulpit for Tim and teach God's word, and I really take it seriously, and I'm honored to do it. And it really gives me an appreciation of what Tim does week in and week out, putting a sermon together, and how difficult it is. There's a lot of work, a lot of study. So it really does give me appreciation for what he does, and I'm thankful for him. Today I wanted to talk about, our culture's a mess, of course, and I wanted to talk a little bit about what we're seeing in our culture and how we as Christians can respond with a biblical worldview and, to what's going on. And, I did some research and tried to figure out where this came from and what is causing it. And, so that's what I'm going to talk about today. So I'm going to be in... To start off, I'm going to be in Romans 3:10-18. Romans 3:10-18. If you want to flip there, you're welcome to. Romans 3:10-18. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, we step back, we look at the culture, and we read what Paul tells us. This is essentially the state of man before Christ. That's what Paul's giving us here. The state of man before Christ. This is man. This is what he is. This is what's in his soul. So you look at no one's righteous. No one understands. Their throat is an open grave. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And we know that Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And if we know the culture, secular culture, exemplifies what we see in Romans 3:10-18. So forgive me, I'm not a proficient public speaker, so I'll be doing quite a bit of reading, but we'll get through this. So the current political and spiritual condition of the country is unparalleled in my lifetime. The push to erase or rewrite history, the push for tribalism, a resegregation, if you will. You don't look like me or talk like me, so we can't be on the same team. The push for a Marxist socialist utopia that never has and never will exist. This is the same political ideology that was responsible for the deaths of 150 million people just last century. Yet some, because they lack a fear of God, because they lack understanding, because they lack any understanding of history, because they choose to do what seems right in their own eyes, they want to return to the horrors of yesteryear. So what we need to figure out is, as a church, what is the spirit of the age, or the zeitgeist? That's a word you hear thrown around, which refers to spirit of the age. What is this zeitgeist that has snuck in and seemingly pulled our country apart? The answer, quite simply, is critical theory and social justice. So critical theory and social justice are being used at all levels of our government. It's being used, or it's being taught in our universities, it's being taught in our seminaries, and it's being taught in our schools. And sadly, this has also infiltrated the churches. You know, it's leading to church splits. It's leading to abhorrent theology in the church. And sometimes it's leading to another gospel altogether. So, what is social justice? What is critical theory? What is this mantra that has seemingly exploded onto the scene in America, and how do we deal with it biblically? So I read a book. Not suggesting it to anybody. It's a waste of your time. But I wanted to learn about critical theory, social justice, where this came from, why it's here, what it's doing to our culture. So it's by Aslam Sensoy and Robin DiAngelo. Robin DiAngelo might sound familiar to you. She's the author of White Fragility, which is currently the number one best-selling book in America. So this was written in 2012, and it was basically the first book to come out on critical theory and social justice. It's called Is Everyone Really Equal? And I used it for some research to, figure out what this was all about and where it came from and what their goals are. So critical social justice. A critical approach to social justice refers to specific theoretical perspectives that recognize that society is stratified, meaning society is divided or unequal. It's stratified in significant and far-reaching ways along social group lines that include race, class, gender, sexuality, and ability, meaning ableism, if you're able-bodied or if you have a disability. Critical social justice recognizes inequality as deeply embedded in the fabric of society, meaning it's structural. It's embedded in society, it's fabric. And critical social justice actively seeks to change this. So critical social justice, it recognizes that society is stratified, it's divided, it's unequal. And it claims that this is structural within society. So the definition of critical theory is a scholarly approach that analyzes social conditions within their historical, cultural, and ideological context. A scholarly approach that analyzes social conditions within their historical, cultural, and ideological context. That's critical theory. So critical theory is a tradition that emerged in the early part of the 20th century from a group of scholars at the Institute for Social Research in Frankfurt, Germany. You may have heard of this body of scholarship referred to as the Frankfurt School. The Frankfurt School has been home to scholars such as Max Horkheimer, Theodor Adorno, Jürgen Habermas, Walter Benjamin, and Herbert Marcuse. And what these researchers did is they built on the works of Max Weber, his analysis of capitalism and ideology, and they built on the works of Karl Marx and his analysis of capitalism and social stratification. Social stratification being we're divided, we're unequal. So the Frankfurt School, in essence, is Marxian communist at its heart, and because critical theory was produced in this backdrop, it can only tear down, it can never build up. Critical theory tears down societies and divides people. How does it do this? It does it through what it refers to as power structures. Everything in society is a power structure. So through power structures and something called intersectionality, you may have heard that word, it's thrown around a lot, intersectionality. In a critical theory methodology, everyone is divided into two groups, the oppressors and the oppressed. You're in one of those groups. In every interaction you have in life, you're either the oppressor or the oppressed. And that's what critical theory tells us. Critical theory tells us that prejudice plus power equals oppression. So what is prejudice? Prejudice is learned prejudgment towards social others and refers to internal thoughts, feelings, attitudes, and assumptions based on the groups to which they belong. So prejudice, learned prejudgment towards social others. So prejudice plus power equals oppression. So there's your prejudice. The power part of the equation comes in the form of intersectionality. And intersectionality is the term scholars use to acknowledge the reality that we simultaneously occupy both oppressed and privileged positions, and that these positions intersect in complete ways. So the easiest way to explain intersectionality, I'll use Nathan as an example here real quick. Nathan's a white male, cisgendered, educated. He's going to score very low on the intersectionality chart, okay? His wife, Ellen, white female, cisgendered, educated. She's going to score just a little bit higher than him on the intersectionality chart because she's a female, okay? So she has a little better level of oppression than Nathan does. Now, if you wanted somebody off the charts on intersectionality, you'd go with a person of color, transgender, has a disability, something to that effect, and they would score off the charts on intersectionality. So white male equals power, privilege, person of color, person has a disability, person in the LGBTQ group, person that's transgender would score really high on the intersectionality chart. So prejudice plus power equals oppression. So we fast forward to 2020, and we have Black Lives Matter riots in the streets. We have historical monuments being destroyed. We have defund the police movements in every leftist city in America. And we're left scratching our heads, and we're wondering how we got here. Well, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, that is responsible for this critical theory, this critical race theory and intersectionality, is critical theory. So the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, is critical theory and intersectionality. And this zeitgeist, or spirit of the age, wants to divide and segregate people by race and ethnicity, by gender identity, whether it be male, female, or the other 70 that I'm not familiar with, sexual orientation, socioeconomic status, education, and whether you're able-bodied or not. And these are the things that make up your intersectionality, right? And this allows people to live in perpetual victimhood. So this zeitgeist can only divide and destroy. It can never lead to reconciliation or to building up of a society. If you are deemed by your intersectionality to be of the oppressor group, Nathan, there's never any forgiveness in this system for you because of your positionality, your position in the culture, where you fall in line in the culture or in society. You're viewed as prejudiced and racist, and there's nothing you can ever do to not be prejudiced and racist. So this is where you often hear the term white privilege. White privilege. It's in the church, it's in our schools, it's in society. I've even heard in the church people using the term whiteness is wicked. Whiteness is wicked, it's a mantra being taught in seminaries. You know, it's heard at conferences. It's being spewed from pulpits affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. And there's a push for people to divest themselves of their whiteness because salvation can only come through blackness, and that is a teaching in the church now. Divest yourself of your whiteness, because salvation can only come through blackness. And just a side note, if you can't take the gospel of Christ, faith and repentance, the fact that Christ died on the cross for your sins, if you can't take that to Liberia, to Australia, to Nigeria, Nicaragua, I mean, that's the gospel. You take this nonsense, this social justice gospel, to any of these places, and they're going to look at you and have no idea what you're talking about. There's one gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. The fact that we're all sinners. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. The fact that we're all in need of a Savior, who is Christ. And that's the true gospel, and that's the gospel we need to proclaim. So if you're part of the oppressed group, no matter what you do, say, or how you act, you can never be racist. So if you're oppressed, you can't be racist towards the oppressor. Because racism is equated with power and whiteness. And they do differentiate whiteness as a system and whiteness as a color. But there's a lot of overlap. A lot of overlap. So, overview, critical theory and intersectionality. We have oppressors and we have oppressed. Okay? And that is in our society, and it's in our seminaries, and it's in our colleges, and it is in our churches. And Nathan talked last week about things coming to the church, and in my opinion, this is it. This social justice nonsense. It's going to tear the church apart. There's going to be a division. And we have to be able to speak to this biblically and take a stand on God's word. So what better way to divide and sow discord in a nation than with a radical Marxist pro-choice, pro-LGBTQ group that has the right positionality, remember positionality, where you are in society, that if we were to say anything against them, we would be denounced as racist, prejudice, and privilege. So make no mistake about it, Black Lives Matter is a Marxist, racist, godless organization that actually hates black people. Remember, we talked about the state of man before Christ in Romans 3:10 through 18. And you see that here. You see that in this Black Lives Matter movement. You see that in secular society. Black Lives Matter hates the black baby in the womb. Black Lives Matter hates the black LGBTQ person by affirming them in their sin. Black Lives Matter hates the multitudes of young black men and women that are killed every week in our cities. They show this by never mentioning or protesting these killings. So why don't they do this? Because it is not politically expedient. These black lives don't matter because the Black Lives Matter movement cannot benefit from them. Black Lives Matter opposes the nuclear family. It's right on their website. You can go read it. Nuclear family being a family with a mother and a father. And it's a shame. Because a lack of godly fathers, or even fathers in general, is probably the single biggest issue of why the black community continues to struggle. And the Black Lives Matter movement is opposed to it. And you know, if you were to say this in society, I mean, people lose their jobs for saying this. People are losing their jobs. They are being banned from social media for speaking truth. And we're never going to come to a solution if we don't speak truth and talk about the reasons that things happen. So they want no part of what they call the traditional nuclear family. Is there injustice in the black community? Yes, absolutely. Not only in the black community, but there's injustice throughout the world. This injustice is another gift that sin has wrought us. You know, so how do we address this movement biblically? Do we go full woke and cave to this methodology like the evangelical elite are doing? Some of the leaders in the SBC would have you believe that you are justified by your wokeness instead of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And it's a shame. It's another gospel. So do we cave to this, or do we address it biblically with the Word of God? Yeah, we address it biblically with the Word of God. And we'll do that here in a moment. But first, I want you to take the phrase, so let's take the phrase Black Lives Matter. And I want you to concentrate on the word matters, okay? What does matters mean? People tell us Black Lives Matter. You know, we have to ask this question because biblically speaking, from a Christian worldview, anything that matters, anything that has meaning, anything that has dignity, value, and worth only has this because God, in his decree, has made it so. To put it another way, black lives matter for the same reason that white lives matter, for the same reason that Asian lives matter, for the same reason that Latino lives matter, or any other life. That's because they are Imago Dei. They're made in the image of God. So this is what gives us all meaning, worth, intrinsic value. This is what separates us from the rest of creation. So if you find yourself confronted with the statement, Black Lives Matter, ask them why. Ask them why Black Lives Matter. Ask them why White Lives Matter, why Latino Lives Matter. Because if one is not operating under a biblical worldview, if my life is just a happenstance, if I'm just a bunch of stardust from the result of some big bang, then I have no grounds or backdrop to which I can even make the moral argument that my life or any other life has meaning. Morality, truth, reason only have meaning because of the decree of God. Or to put it another way, everything that is true because God has made it true. Everything that is true because God has made it true. Truth belongs to the Lord. So this may give us the opportunity to tell people why their life matters and about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thinking biblically. So critical theory wants to cause division, the idea that there is a singular meaning that is discernible and communicable down through time is what critical theory is meant to destroy. Let me give you some examples. Western medicine is one big one right now. They are telling people in third world countries not to take Western medicine because it has its roots in whiteness. Okay, even though this medicine works, all right, because it has its roots in whiteness. Simple things such as math. I don't know if anybody's read Orwell's 1984, but 2 + 2 = 5 now. I don't know if any of you see this on Twitter. I mean, there's math teachers teaching this. 2 + 2 = 5. Because the indigenous people that aren't invested in this whiteness, you know, that they may not do math the same way. I would caution against using a bridge they build or flying in an airplane they build, because it probably will not turn out well for you. So with critical theory trying to divide and destroy the culture along with the church, we in the church must realize where our true identity lies. Critical theory wants to separate us into groups. It wants to sow division along racial, ethnic lines, gender identity, sexuality, able-bodied versus disabled. And all this feeds into the oppressor-oppressed paradigm. But as Christians, we can't feed into this. We have a unanimity, a commonality of what our identity is. We don't identify ourselves with some crazy intersectionality score. We find our identity in Christ. We have union with Christ. We are in Christ. And that's how we're going to speak to this biblically. So we'll get into some scripture now. Read another book. Union with Christ, Robert Lethem. Very good. I would recommend this if anybody wants to read it. Very good book. But in his book, Union with Christ, Robert Lethem says, the basis of our union with Christ is Christ's union with us in the incarnation. We can become one with him because he first became one with us. By taking human nature into personal union, the Son of God has joined himself to humanity. So if you want to open, I'm going to be in John 1:1-4 and 14-18. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Down to 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So Christ, the God and creator of all things, took on flesh. Took on humanity. He is a representation, the image, the mirror of what true humanity is. You know, if we take a quick look back at Romans 3, we can, you know, we see just what type of humanity Christ came into, right? What type of humanity he came to unite himself to. You know, no one is righteous. No one understands. Their throat is an open grave. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So obviously, Christ didn't unite himself to humanity because we are deserving. Because we are good. Because he was in need of us in any way. So why then? Why did Christ take on flesh and unite himself to humanity? Well, he tells us in John 1:16 and 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So it's the grace of God. That's why he united himself to humanity. God's a merited favor that brings blessing and joy to his children. And the Word himself takes the initiative. Comes into this world and takes flesh into union. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 5:19. Where he says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So why did Christ take on human flesh? Why is he united us in our humanity? Because of grace and reconciliation. So we are united to Christ and his humanity through the incarnation for the purpose of grace and reconciliation. So we're united to Christ through his incarnation. We are also united to Christ through transformation. We are united to Christ as we are being transformed into the image of God. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And this transformation from one degree of glory to another takes place in Christ, in union with Christ. And we'll see that in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, where we'll be here for a little while. Ephesians 3, 1 to 14. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. We're talking about union with Christ, union with Christ. We saw it in the incarnation. Union with Christ is also transformed. We see it through transformation. It's transformative. And we're going to see that here. So Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So there's six things I want to look at in there about this union with Christ being transformative. So we are blessed in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. We are adopted in Christ. We have redemption in Christ. In Christ, we have an inheritance. And in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. So we'll start with, we are blessed in Christ. This is all part of our union with Christ, Christ being united to us. We are blessed in Christ. So James 1:17 says, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." So when we are in Christ, when we are united to Christ, we possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All that the Lord has, those in Christ have. It's a commonality. It's part of our inheritance. It's part of being in union with Christ. So we are blessed in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. From all eternity, before the foundation of the world, completely apart from any merit or deserving that any person could have, God chose us in him, in Christ. Scripture teaches us those who are saved were placed in eternal union with Christ before creation ever took place. This is part of our blessing in Christ, part of our union with Christ. So we're blessed in Christ, we're chosen in Christ, we're adopted in Christ. Adoption is personal. We are adopted as sons. Being adopted as a son puts us in line for the inheritance we are to receive. In his great love, Christ makes us more than citizens, more than servants, more than friends. He makes us children. That's what adoption is. God lovingly draws redeemed sinners into the intimacy of his own family. So we're blessed, we're chosen, we're adopted, and we have redemption in Christ. We have redemption in Christ. All these things unite us to Christ. So in Romans 6:8, in Romans, Paul speaks of redemption as our having been freed from sin, thus having become slaves of righteousness. In Galatians 1:3-4, Paul describes redemption, saying that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He continues saying that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So we're blessed, we're chosen, we're adopted, we're redeemed, and we have an inheritance. In Christ, we have an inheritance. So in 1 Peter 1:3-4, Peter speaks of our having been born again. This is part of our inheritance. Having been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. In Ephesians 2:6, Paul talks of God having seated us with him in the heavenly places. And even though we have not yet entered into this glorious experience of being seated with Christ in the heavenly places, if you are in Christ, it is already a reality, a foregone conclusion, if you will. If you are in Christ, your dwelling eternally with the Lord is just as certain as if you are already in heaven. This is our inheritance if we are in Christ. So we're blessed, we're chosen, we're adopted, we're redeemed, we have an inheritance, and in Christ we receive the Holy Spirit. So every believer receives the Holy Spirit of God the moment he trusts in Christ. You know, what Paul is telling us, what he's telling us here about the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit protects and preserves Christians until they reach their inheritance. It's one of the jobs of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit certifies or authenticates the believer's acceptance by God as being genuine. The believers bear the royal seal, which is the Holy Spirit of God. So in Christ we are blessed, we are chosen, we are adopted, we are redeemed, we have an inheritance, we receive the Holy Spirit. This is part of being united to Christ. So we are united to Christ through transformation. The beginning of Ephesians 1:3-14 tells us that we are blessed in Christ, and then the blessings immediately follow. The blessing of being chosen in Christ, the blessing of being adopted in Christ, the blessing of being redeemed in Christ, the blessing of having an inheritance in Christ, and the blessing of receiving the Holy Spirit, the royal seal in Christ. So these are some of the blessings the Christian receives when he, she is in Christ. So being chosen in Christ, being adopted in Christ, being redeemed in Christ, being an heir of Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit Christ himself has, can do nothing but dramatically transform the Christian's life. We're united to Christ in transformation. So this transforms the Christian life. And it not only does this in a legal standing before God, whereas we were once slaves of sin, we're now slaves of righteousness. But it also does it in the sense that if we have these blessings in Christ, we can stand confidently before man as image bearers of Christ. Union with Christ is transformative. So we're united to Christ in incarnation. We're united to Christ through transformation. And we are also united to Christ in his suffering, death, and resurrection. So being united to Christ in his death means being united in or sharing in his sufferings. And Paul expresses this in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And these are sufferings that attend the faithful witness in a fallen world. And God will use these sufferings to conform or unite us to Christ. So Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 29. Paul says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? So if you read Paul's epistles, you know this. You know, Paul knew exactly what I'm going to tell you. You know, if you are united to Christ, suffering should be expected. And this is a suffering that attends the faithful witness in a fallen world. You shouldn't think it's strange when affliction comes. We who walk with Christ should expect this. Christ suffered because of who he is. We suffer because we are one with him. It's part of our union with Christ, part of being united to Christ. We're united to Christ in his suffering. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Sufferings that attend faithful witness in a fallen world. Paul says that suffering has been granted to you. It is a gift. Suffering is a gift of God. It unites us to Christ. And it also transforms us. But yet we persevere. 2 Corinthians 4:8-11. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Robert Lethem, his book, Union with Christ, says, if we share the glory of Christ, if we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, being made partakers of the divine nature, then there is no detour around the equally pertinent reality that we will share the sufferings of Christ. Second Timothy 2, 11-12a, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So we're united to Christ in incarnation. We're united to Christ through transformation. We're united to Christ in his suffering. We're united to Christ in his suffering and death. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So Paul here describes believers who have died as dead in Christ. Union with Christ in his death and burial is the most triumphant affirmation imaginable. Christians, are dead in Christ. And that's a good thing. Because the worst efforts of sin, Satan, and death can do nothing whatsoever to alter this truth. Our union with Christ is indestructible. So the point is that our experience of death and burial will be in union with Christ. Our experience of death and burial will be in union with Christ. He has gone there before us. We will go there in Him. And that is a glorious promise for believers. So we are united to Christ in suffering, death, and lastly, we are united to Christ in resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Union with Christ in the resurrection. So Paul here is arguing the fact that Christ's resurrection and ours are one reality. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ was not resurrected, then neither shall we be. Put simply, the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection stand or fall together. Robert Lethem, it's a book, Union with Christ. It says, Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. This means not only that His resurrection is first in time, ours following in the future, but that the two are of the same kind. The first fruits of the harvest are of the same nature as the whole. The first apples are of the same type as the rest that follow. So Christ's resurrection is of the same nature as ours will be. Union with Christ is realized in its fullness as at the resurrection itself, when we will be like Christ. 1 John 3:1-2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. So the Christian's true identity is in Christ. And that's the point we need to take away today. Our identity is in Christ. We are united to Christ in His humanity through the incarnation. We are united to Christ through transformation. And in that process, we talked about we are blessed in Christ, we are chosen in Christ, we are adopted in Christ, we have redemption in Christ. In Christ, we have an inheritance. In Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, the royal seal. We are united to Christ in His suffering, death, and resurrection. So this is the reality for those who are in Christ. We have union with Him. So as Christians, we don't need to get roped into the racialized tribalism of identity politics. We need to take our cue from Scripture and think biblically about how we will respond to the coming demands of culture, because there's going to be demands. It's coming. It's here. We are united to Christ. Our identity is in Christ. And as image bearers of Christ, we should work to bring others into union with our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your glorious truth. Thank you for the fact that believers are united to you and we are one with you. And just let us carry that throughout this week, throughout the rest of our lives, and honor and glorify you in all that we do. Amen.